Good to be with you once again in this week of series of meetings, whatever you like to call it. People call it different things, but we're here to study God's Word, as the brother prayed about and as Tim announced, and Tim does a good job of announcements. I told him earlier that the one job I'd rather preach for 3 hours than get up and do 3 minutes of announcements. I hate doing announcements, and he does a good job of that, and I wish I could be more like him as far as making announcements, but he does a good job. And as far as announcements go, I want to add to those Nicholas Edwards. His picture's on the back, as Tim announced yesterday evening. Tomorrow he's going to be undergoing another very long, very extensive surgery, primarily for the purpose of trying to reattach his nerves that all were severed during that lawnmower accident. So if you could find a time, in addition to those that have already been announced, to remember him also, as he and his family endure another difficult several hours as he endures that surgery. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 28. That's going to be our starting off point tonight. Matthew chapter 28. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not the author of confusion. And so if there is confusion in the religious world, and in fact there is, it is not the cause of God. It is the cause of man. Now, if I told you that I got on the scales today and weighed myself, and just take a good look at me, the scale said I weighed 125 pounds. That's what it said. The scale said 125 pounds. Now, you think either I'm blind, that could be one possibility, or something's wrong with the scale. Something's wrong with the standard. That's where confusion in the religious world comes today, is for a lack of respect for the authority of the standard. There are too many different standards in the religious world today. So, we're going to basically talk about the need for authority in religion today. And by the way, if you make a habit of marking in your Bibles or writing things down, perhaps in the blank pages in your Bibles that are afforded you, these are some good notes to put back there with regard to the need for authority in religion. The first thing we point out tonight is that with regard to authority in religion, that Christ has all authority. He said in the book of Matthew 28 and verse 18 that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And as we have noted a couple times already this week, if Christ has all authority, that means that Larry Ting has none and you have none. God and Christ and the word that they have given to us have all authority over us. One of the longest sentences in the Bible, at least according to the King James translation, is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. It is 108 words long, that long sentence. But those 108 words can be summed up in three. Do you know what those three are? That God hath spoken. God spoke in times past unto the fathers, and then through the prophets. In these last days hath spoken unto us by His Son. And we see the words of Christ in the New Testament. In the book of 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 37, have you ever ran into one of your friends who claimed to be a red-letter Bible believer? Do you know what a red-letter Bible believer is? I believe the words of Christ, but the rest of the words, you can just throw them away because they're not the words of Christ. Well, look what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, that if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that what? That the things that I write unto you are the commandments of who? Are the commandments of the Lord. And so, yes, we appreciate those words being read so that we can quickly identify the words of Christ. But every word in the New Testament, in fact, every word in the Bible, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, is inspired of who? Inspired of God. There are some who teach that God gave the authors ideas, and then the ideas were then brought forth from the minds of the authors, like Paul or Peter or some of the other authors. Every single last word in the Bible is inspired of God, breathed by God. And it goes on to say in that text that it is profitable. These words are profitable. In the book of Jude, in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We have those today, presently, and those in the past, Joseph Smith being a popular one, the founder of the Mormon Church, you believe, they've received some type of revelation from God after the completion of this. Does Joseph Smith have any authority over me? None whatsoever. Does Christ have authority over me? Every single day. And the words of Christ and what He wants us to know are found within the boundaries of the New Testament. And so when we think about authority in religion, we think about the fact first that Christ has all authority. Secondly, though, think about the fact when you think about God's law is strict. What we mean when we say that is that God means what He says, and He says what He means. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He tells you how to live, how not to live, what to do, what not to do, and expects His people to follow those words. Those people include us, by the way. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add unto the words of the Lord, neither shall you diminish aught from it. The same principle can be found in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Consider these examples of God's law being strict. What about Adam and Eve? God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and showed them the whole garden. Instead of every tree thou mayest freely eat, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He goes on to tell them, or at least tell Adam, who subsequently apparently told Eve, that the day that you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely what? Thou wilt surely die. Now surely God is not going to be strict enough with His own creation from the dust of the ground and the rib of the man to really follow through if they had a misstep. And of course we know they did. Eve ate and then gave to Adam and he ate. They tried unsuccessfully to hide from God and to cover their nakedness. God found them and said, "What have you done?" And they tried to offer some excuse. And some of the more famous words in the Bible were from God's lips, who said, "Who told you that? Who told you that you could eat of this tree? Who told you that you would be like gods? Who told you this and who told you that?" Well, of course, it was the serpent. Did God keep His word with respect to Adam and Eve? Did He mean what He said when He said that you will surely die? He did, didn't He? And He banished them from the garden, which was representative of being separated from God. They died that day spiritually and became subject to physical death, just like you and I do because we are sinners, Romans 3, verse 23, and Romans 5, and verse 12. What about Nadab and Abihu over there in the book of Leviticus 10, verse 1 and verse 2? These were priests. They had priestly duties. They were to offer certain kinds of fire, to retrieve the fire from certain places. But on this particular occasion, for whatever reason, the Bible says they offered strange fire. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? The fire consumed them. Did God mean what He said when He said, "This is the fire that you're going to use"? That's exactly what He meant. Just like He means what He says to us. What about the case of Uzzah? Here we have the Israelites having the Ark of God up on a new cart. A new cart. It should have been being carried by the staves to the little rings on the outside like God had told them. But God had said earlier that if you touch the Ark, or there was a number of other holy items that they were not to touch, the day that you touch that, thou shalt surely die. Now here we go with this ark on a new cart. And the oxen that were pulling it, I don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe they stepped in a hole. Maybe they tripped. Maybe they did something else, but the oxen began to stumble. And then the ark began to almost tip over. And here's Uzzah. All he does is put forth his hand to steady the ark. And in this case, God said, "Because you're trying to help me out and to steady the ark, I'm going to let you pass this time." Is that what happened? We know the story well, do we not? Uzzah was struck dead. And David initially had a problem with that, did he not? When he saw what had taken place. God means what He says. There's a lot of people in the religious world who don't understand that fact. There are some people who are members of the Lord's body who don't understand the fact that God means what He says and says what He means and expects us to keep His word exactly how He has asked us to keep it. And that's the way that God would intend for it to be. Well, we think about the authority in religion, there's something else that we might point out, is that quickly, God's law can be understood. I have a few friends, as probably you do as well, who have been invited to have a home Bible study, or they've been invited to a series of meetings like this, and we say, look, we're going to study this book and this book alone. That's all we want to do. We don't want to study man's opinions. We'll see that later on. We just want to study this book. And they say something like, well, I can't understand the Bible. The Bible cannot be understood. That's their testimony, that they cannot understand this book. Well, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians 5 and verse 17, God calls on His people to be understanding the will of God. If God calls on me and Roland and anybody else in this room to understand His book, would God write us a book that we couldn't understand? That would make any sense, would it? In fact, the Bible says a couple chapters earlier in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, that whereby when you read, you may what? You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And wasn't it the Son of God, our red letter friends could attest to this, wasn't it the Son of God on several occasions when He was asked certain questions, the first words out of His mouth were what? Have ye not read? Have ye not read? That might be a good question to ask our friends who say, you know, I can't understand the Bible. Have you read it? Have you opened it up and start to read it and then study it as the Bible calls on you to do? God's will can be understood. Now, are there parts of this book that are a little more difficult to maybe understand than others? Of course there are. Revelation is the big one that pops in everybody's mind when they say, just can't understand that book. It may not be as hard as you think, by the way. But there may be other books, maybe some of the prophetical books in the Old Testament. Some people like to say the book of Romans is hard for them to understand. There are certainly harder parts of this book to understand. It doesn't mean you can't understand it. It just takes a little work and a little effort and a little study. So God's will can be understood. Now, for the balance of our time, we're going to be talking about some false standards that are being used today. Now, let's go back in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12. One false standard that's being employed today is people, instead of looking to the Bible to be their guide, they look to their conscience to be their guide. The cry of the day is, let your conscience be your guide. If your conscience tells you that it's okay, then it must be okay with God. Not necessarily true. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, and you can see it also in chapter 16, verse 25, there is a way. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? The ways of death. Well, I know a lot of people who would fit that verse. I know a lot of people who are living that verse. They feel like they know better than God, that they can improve upon God's plan, and they try to. But they fail miserably every time. I don't know of a better person living or dead or in the Bible who's a better example of this than the Apostle Paul. Over in the book of Acts 23 and in verse 1, you know as good Bible students that before Paul became a preacher, before Paul became a minister of the gospel of God, he persecuted Christians and dragged them off to prison and sometimes through their own death. Because he thought that what he was doing was correct. But look in Acts 23, verse 1, as Paul was making a defense. Listen to his words carefully. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good what? Good conscience until this day before God. I think we could safely say that not once did Paul ever offend his conscience. When he was dragging away Christians to prison and to their deaths, he thought that what he was doing was right. That that's what God expected him to do. He thought that Jesus was an imposter until he met him on the road to Damascus, and he thought that everybody who followed him were imposters. Fakes. And he thought that was the right thing to do. Was it? Absolutely not. Even though his conscience told him that it was. In Acts 26 and verse 9, as he gives a defense, before Agrippa. He says, I verily thought within or with myself. What's that mean? I thought in my mind, my conscience told me that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying exactly what we're saying here within this point. That my conscience told me that what I was doing was right. Was it right? Not even close. Not even close to being right. And so we have a lot of people today who say, you do your thing, I'll do mine. You let your conscience be your guide, I'll let my conscience be my guide, and we'll let the chips fall where they may. Well, they may not like where the chips fall if they follow something that's contrary to God's law. So the conscience, that little voice inside of our minds, even though I'm convinced that most of us in this room have been trained very well, still cannot be a guide in religion. What about the wisdom of men? That's a big one today. If you turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. And while you turn it over there, I'll point out to you that I have friends, relatives perhaps, co-workers you may have. You may have relatives or friends who have told you these kinds of things. Well, my preacher said this. And because my preacher said this, it has to be right. Have you heard him say that before? A Catholic may tell you that the Pope, who, by the way, in the 1800s was considered infallible, which means he cannot make a mistake, he cannot sin. Pope John Paul II, before he died, was infallible. He could not sin. He could do no wrong, even though he espoused theistic evolution. That God caused the process of evolution. The council of a particular religious body, they cannot be a source of authority. A preacher is not a source of authority. That's why we encourage you to follow along to ensure that what is being taught is so. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in what? But in the power of God. Don't take a man's word for it. And call a man kindly and courteously down if he says something that is different from the word of God. Jeremiah, the lamenting prophet, said in Jeremiah 10, in verse 23, O Lord, I know that it is not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. We're men who walk upon the face of this earth, just like Jeremiah was, and I don't know how to guide my steps spiritually. Where am I going to look? What book am I going to look to figure out which way to walk? Of course, it's the Word of God. David wrote about that in Psalm 119, verse 105, the longest of all 150 Psalms. There's 176 verses. But in Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the book that illuminates the way in which we should walk spiritually. Not some man who tells me to do this. Not some man over there who is in the hierarchy of preachers in some type of religious denomination. He can't tell me which way to walk. The Bible tells us which way to walk. That is the source of authority that we're striving to get after tonight. The confusion comes in is when we start listening to men. The confusion will end is when we stop listening to men and start listening to God. You know another thing that happens sometimes with regarding to the standards that we use today. Some people are like the Pied Piper. They follow the Pied Piper. Wherever he goes, wherever the majority goes, that's where I'm going to go to. I put my finger in my mouth and test out the winds and find out where the majority is going spiritually, and then that's the direction in which I'm going to go. Now, all of us, I'm convinced, as children, and probably teenagers, try to tell our mom and dad that everybody else was doing it. Everybody else was doing it. Didn't you try that with your mom and dad? And then didn't your children try that with you? If they haven't, they will. Everybody else is doing it. Well, the first thing is they're not. Not everybody else is doing it. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 that only a few were saved in the ark. You know how many were saved in the ark? Eight. Eight. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible describes of him. And even though while he was ark building, at the same time he was trying to be a preacher of righteousness, How many, excluding his family, did he convince to get on the boat? Zero. Only a few were saved. And then, of course, in Matthew 7, verses 13 and verse 14, we have the conversation there about the different ways, the different gates, and the different destinations of those ways and gates. He says in verse 13, Christ, enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereout. That's the majority. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And what's the rest of that verse? And few there be that find it. If you ever find yourself with regard to religious matters, and probably, for that matter, any matter, and you see that you're in the majority, you probably, and I probably, ought to take a step back and rethink about my position. Because the majority is rarely right. The majority is going in the wrong direction. Almost always. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Bible tells us why God chose the people of Israel. He said, I didn't choose you because you were the largest nation or you had the many people. But the basic reason that God gives is that He chose those people to be His people, to set His love upon them and to make them a special people unto Him. God's people are always going to be in the few. It doesn't matter what time of history you pick out, from the beginning all the way until now, God's people have always been in the few. There's an old Chinese proverb that says if 1,000 people do a foolish thing, it is still odd. It is still foolish. Do you know that? If 1,000,000 people do something that's wrong and sinful and against God's law, even if it's 1,000,000,000 people doing it, it's still wrong and sinful if it's not according to this book. And so one of the standards that people use today is the majority, and it's going to lead them in the wrong direction. Now here's a big one for some people. We love our mom and dad, if we have them with us still, I do. Love our grandparents, some of you still have them with you. We love our children. We love our aunts and uncles and cousins and all of them. We love our physical family, and we miss them when we cannot be with them. But mark this down. Whether it's my mom and dad or my children or my aunt or my uncle or cousin or whoever it is, my friends or family, especially, is not a source of authority. You know what that means? That's a tough choice for some people. Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. One of the other first four books of the New Testament says that he who does not hate his mother or father is not worthy of me. And he does not hate his children. Now, are we teaching that we ought to hate? Are we going to go out of here and say, guess what the preacher said down at Wellsburg? That we ought to hate our families. No. We love them less. They're not as important to us as God is. They're not as important to us as God's Word is. I can remember being in a home Bible study while we were located here. I'll never forget it. We were talking about the worship of the church. We'd already gone through a lesson like this. We were talking about the worship of the church. And we got onto a subject of mechanical instrumental music. And we went all the way through that, all through the lesson, and we were sitting across the table, and they look up and they said, now I can see what you're saying. I can understand what the Bible's saying about not having mechanical instrumental music. I can really understand what the Bible says when it calls upon us to sing in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. I can see it, I believe it, but I can't do it. You know why? You know what the next words were out of their mouth? Because grandfather and grandmother worshipped with mechanical instrumental music. So did mom and dad. And if I recall the conversation correctly, they went all the way back to great-grandparents. And they said, I am not going to be the first one in my family to change. Now the sad thing is, from what I understand, they've passed on. And they're going to have to give an answer to God. Christ the judge. Why they allowed family to take a more prominent role than God. That's going to be a hard thing to tell God and tell Christ. And they're not going to win that argument. They can talk all day long, but they're not going to win. I know of children, teenage children, maybe early 20s, who knew what the right thing was to do. They know they needed to be baptized. They know they needed to become a member of the Lord's body. But for a while, they were scared to because of the ramifications at home. But I know of some who went on and obeyed God, and they were kicked out of their house and told to leave. And guess what they did? They left. They were obedient to God. The Bible says in Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter's remark was, we ought to obey God rather than who? Rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. When it comes to a crossroads between a man and God, we must choose God. Remember Paul's comments there in Ephesians 6 and verse 1? Children, obey your parents. What's those next three words? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You know what those three words mean? As long as your mom and dad are asking you to do something that does not contradict with the Bible, my responsibility is to obey mom and dad. But as soon as they ask of me or require of me something that's contradictory to God's law, my response should be, I'm going to obey God rather than mom and dad. Because God is more important than mom and dad. We talked about this briefly with the idea of baptism. We love our families. We love them dearly. And we will not stop loving them, but they cannot be a source of authority. Have you ever heard the old saying, there are no coattails into heaven? There are no coattails into heaven. And the vice versa is true. I think we'll talk about hell tomorrow night. There are no coattails into hell. It works both ways. If I find myself fortunate enough to be in heaven, it's because I have done what God has required of me. If I find myself in hell, it's not because God sent me there. I sent myself there because I refused to yield to His authority. And we'll see tomorrow night. That is not a place that we want to go. And so we must make sure that we don't put our parents or our family upon a pedestal higher than God. Now, one final false standard of authority is the old law of Moses. The old law of Moses. Colossians 2 and verse 14, and there are other verses besides these few that we have up on the board. But Colossians 2, 14, the Bible talks about blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to what? Nailing it to the cross. He also wrote to Ephesians 2 and verse 15 that the old law was abolished. The enmity that was caused by the old law has been taken away through the sacrifice of the Son of God. And when Christ died, so did the old law, and ushered in a time when we may live according to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, as we read about in Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, just a night or two ago. I can remember hearing a fellow on the radio one time. You know, people who follow the old law, they don't understand it. They don't follow it correctly. I can remember hearing a guy on the radio talk about that. On this particular Sunday, we're asking all of our members to give a tithe. Tithing was part of the old law. It's not part of the New Testament law, but they were asking their congregation to give a tithe. And he went on to say, now, I know a lot of our listeners out there, they don't understand what tithing is all about. So let me explain to you, he said, crystal clearly, what tithing is all about. What that means is that we're asking all of our members to give 5% of their income. That's what he said. As sure as the sky is blue, that's what he said. Isn't there a little problem with that? He's asking his congregation to tithe, but he doesn't understand what tithing is all about. What does the word tithe mean? It simply means a tenth. That's all it means. Something else you probably didn't understand was that when they tithed under the Old Testament, when they got to the end of the year and looked back on how much they gave God, it probably amounted more to like 30 or 40%. I bet he wasn't willing to give that. The Bible says in James 2 and verse 10, if a man is guilty in one point of the law, he is guilty of what? He is guilty of the whole law. Every single time I read that verse or think about that verse, I think about the times when I was a child and we set up dominoes. Did you ever do that? A great big long line of curvy line of dominoes all over the place to knock all of them down. If you set them up correctly, to knock all of them down, the only one you have to push is what? Is that first one. And once you knock that first one down, there go the rest. And what God is saying there in James 2, that if you're going to keep one part of the law, you better keep all of the law, or else you're guilty of not keeping it at all. I know of people who want to tithe, as we've already mentioned. They want to go to Psalm 146 through Psalm 150 and look at all the allusions to mechanical instrumental music. That's the only place they can go, by the way, in their Bibles, to cry for authority. But as we've already seen, the Old Testament has no effect for us today. If I'm going to tithe and I'm going to use mechanical instrumental music, and a lot of my friends like to go back to Deuteronomy 24 and pick up Moses' writing of divorcement, if they're going to keep those three, they better be searching for a priest to go and make a sacrifice for them. They better be giving their animals as a sacrifice. They better be taking their stubborn and rebellious children to the elders outside the gate of the city where they will be promptly stoned to death. You think they're going to do that? I don't think so. And so, while we learn from the old law, Romans 15, verse 1, those things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, those things that happened unto them, the Israelites, happened unto us to be an example, an admonition for us. We go back there and we learn from the mistakes and the successes of those who lived under the old law. But it is not our standard of authority. In fact, the Bible says clearly in Romans 7, verses 1 through 3, that a man can only live under one law at one time. He cannot live under two. And so we live under the New Testament law. That is the book that you and I must make our plea to. This is the book that we must find authority for what we do and what we say individually and collectively as a Lord's church. That's where some of our brethren have fallen backwards in. They are doing things they cannot find authority for in this book. And so they wrest scriptures, like the Bible talks of some people doing. They twist them to make it sound like what they're doing is authoritative. Or they just go out and do whatever they want and not minding the authority that's in this book. And so we think about the Bible and the standard that it is for us today. Have we read it? Ed and I were talking about the difference between reading and studying earlier. Before I can study it, I need to start reading it. But then read it with the intent of learning something about what I'm reading and then apply what I've read and what I have studied. I have to believe what I've read in this book. And the obvious question is, if you're not going to read this book, why not? Why would you not open up this book and read it? Why would you not believe the words in this book? There's ample evidence that these are the words of God, and in fact they are. And we need to be obeying these words. And so, those are some really basic things about authority. We need to make sure. These are some things we maybe fall short on as preachers sometimes, and making sure that we are teaching people about authority and how to establish authority and what the real authority is. Instead of all these other things we spoke of, it's this book. And so we ask you, as we're about ready to stand to sing, have you obeyed this book by being baptized to wash away your sins? And if so, are you still obeying this book in keeping with the principles of God's laws for His children? If not, we call on you to make things right tonight, either by being baptized or renew your life once again to God as we stand and as we sing.